Just a quick announcement before we begin this evening. If you are here today and you have a birthday, somebody, if you have a sister, they wanted to let you know happy birthday. So if you're not, then don't worry about it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of scar tissue. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, there is a goal to our instruction, and that goal is to produce properly matured believers who are able to understand the doctrine, who are oriented to God themselves, and then, of course, who function in the angelic conflict in a way that is commensurate with the doctrine understood. And while that is our goal, there is a process to this goal. It is not done overnight. It is not done in a vacuum. And the first step in all of this, of course, is assembly. We have to deal with the system that God has established. This is a system of grace under which people are free to learn doctrine, but it all begins with the function of the local church. Apart from the local church, there is no pillar, there is no support to the truth. And so, as we see, the vast majority of usages in the New Testament of the word ekklesia for church deal with the function of the local church. Very few times does it appear to reference the universal church. So this is the critical element. This is the machine or the engine that drives the machine. And it is the intake of doctrine first. So we have to do that as set forth in Scripture. That is in fellowship, recognizing the ultimate teacher of the truth is the Holy Spirit, not a human. And so therefore you have to be properly oriented to him. Deal with the sin nature if necessary. Now is the time to do that. Rebound, 1 John 1:9. If you need to, deal with that. And then anything else you need to deal with to focus your attention and concentrate and profit from the teaching this evening. And now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide even in these last days so that we can adhere to the doctrines that you have set forth in your word, recognizing the simplicity of the gospel, the ease with which one can be saved, and the ease with which one can live the Christian life with the proper instruction as set forth in your word. We thank you for the entire system that you have provided that will, of course, carry the day, take us to maturity and beyond, enable us to lay hold of the greatest of blessings for those that have diligently pursued your plan and have sought you through time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this matter of the scar tissue or the hardened heart. Both are synonymous for the same things. There are different words used. One family of words deals more with hardening. Another one deals more with scars, but they both serve to give the vocabulary for this principle, this concept of what happens when people reject the truth. When they're exposed to the truth and they reject it, what happens? Many people would say, well, nothing. They just go on their way. But that's far from correct. That is very far from correct. Things happen when people reject the truth. When they figure out a way around it, they rationalize it. Well, guess what? Things begin to happen in their thinking processes. Then these things, as they go on, if they continue under the sin nature, rejecting the truth and all of that, then it affects them personally. It affects them in their relationships and ultimately will affect all of society for people to engage in the rejection of the light. And again, anytime one rejects the light, by definition, they only have one other option, and that is darkness. There isn't anything else we can offer from the scriptures. So we were down to Roman numeral 4 dealing with this matter of unbelievers and the principle of the hard or hardened heart. And of course, the idea of the hard heart by definition comes from this concept of the sinful nature running the life. So by definition, all unbelievers live under the realm of the sin nature. They can't do anything else. They are at some levels impervious. Now God the Holy Spirit can crack through all this, and he's more than capable of doing it, and in fact has done so in the life of everyone who's ever believed. However their pre-salvation state may have been, and some people were worse than others. Some people had a harder heart. Some people had maybe a softer heart, we might say. But the fact is they're all under the sin nature. And until they get out from under that, they're going to continue to deal with things through distorted concepts, distorted ideas, relative righteousness as the world functions, as people out there believe that they're okay because everybody else is doing the same things they're doing. And so this must make us all okay. We have to write a book. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. And it doesn't matter how weird we are or how spiritually dead or how much we run with the sin nature, we're okay. And that's the view of the cosmos. But again, we do not adopt that. And of course, as we pointed out now, he continues in this state of spiritual death. Point E is kind of where we left off here, as the unbeliever in the state of spiritual death continues to reject the light of divine viewpoint. His heart continues to harden, eventually affecting his entire existence in an adverse fashion. And there comes a point at which God abandons people to this process, that God will and may, in certain cases, work to win the person. In other cases, after a point, it can't be done. There are points in the scripture, we're told in several places, that there are lines that if you cross, that you're not coming back from. For instance, this deal about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit we looked at. If you cross that line and start attributing the working of the Holy Spirit to the working of Satan, and that's directly what you have to do, and all of that, then you have risked the unpardonable sin. But now, obviously, only unbelievers can do this because it's something that can't be forgiven. And as he says, all manner of sins and things will be forgiven men, but not this one. So that's a line if you cross. There's a certain form of reversionism once you cross a line, you're not coming back. You might think, okay, I've always got my options open. I can always recover. If I go out and crash and burn, I know where the truth is. I can always come back. That may be true. You may know where the truth is, and you may think you can come back, but you may be developing scar tissue as you go that will not allow that to happen, that will not allow the working of the Spirit after a point to penetrate your hard heart. So this is for a believer here, but for unbelievers, again, it affects not only their existence, as we've seen, but will affect ultimately and will ultimately be the end of societies and civilizations and nations because of this. So, one, whatever principles of truth the unbeliever may have been inclined to accept, and that varies from unbeliever to unbeliever. We don't know what certain people will believe or why. But what we do know is that God has a posture towards people who suppress the truth and who engage in ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he's revealed that he's against all of it, that there isn't any part of it that he's for. And so he begins to suppress the truth because the truth becomes uncomfortable. The truth can be uncomfortable for believers, but it's really uncomfortable for unbelievers. Because they are totally at odds with it, where believers may only be at odds with it in certain levels. But unbelievers are mostly at odds with the truth, if not totally at odds with it, because they don't accept the principles of grace and salvation by faith and these types of things. Well, two, his rejection of God is not based on a lack of understanding with respect to God's existence. Since there are two ongoing witnesses to the reality of God's existence, every unbeliever has these. Every unbeliever's experienced this. Now, they may, again, lie about it. They may try to throw you a curveball and say, well, no, that's I don't know that God exists. Yes, you do. And if some unbeliever tells you, I say, the Bible says you're a liar. And I think I'm going to take God's word on this. No, that's not going to make you popular with the person. If you're trying to win him over to be your friend rather than doctrine, well, probably it's not going to work. Once you start telling, you know, everything you say is a lie, and, you know, it's going to be hard to have much of a relationship. But the fact is, the Bible makes this plain. A, the first witness is the internal witness of the thought processes, which leads all normal men to the conclusion that God exists. And that is that which can be understood about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, and that there is an internal witness to the existence of God. Certainly there's the external witness as well, and these work in harmony with one another. But one cannot claim that these don't exist. One cannot claim the conscience is not a function even of unbelievers. Even unbelievers acknowledge, and even Paul in Romans 2 there, or coming up here, will acknowledge that, yeah, the unbeliever has a conscience. The Gentiles have consciences. And those consciences are imperfect. They may be programmed very wrong. They may have a lot of wrong ideas and norms and standards, but they still have one. And the internal witness is there that God has created men with a moral compass, whether men want to accept it or not. Because if they don't want to accept it, then they're trying to probably rationalize or justify some of their behaviors. Well, B, the second witness is often referred to as natural or general revelation, which argues for an intelligent designer, and which demonstrates the power, divine nature, and goodness of God. That's our verse 20. For because of the creation of the world. Again, the translation's changed up here because it's the creation of the world that is the cause of showing these things. Once it's in place, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and eternal divinity have been clearly seen, being understood, figured out, recognized through what was made, so that they are without excuse. There is not one unbeliever who's going to ever be able to say, you know, I have an excuse. No, you don't. You never will, because God will not allow that. And so God has to, because again, the goal of all of this is for God to reveal himself, to manifest his nature and his glory, and to share that with moral creatures that want to share it with him. And for those that don't, well, they can lie about it. They can say, I never had a chance. I didn't know there was a God, etc., etc. That's all wrong. It's not going to stand the test. God's not going to fall for it. And as a believer with some sense, you shouldn't fall for it. Psalm 19:1 talks about this in terms of natural revelation, particularly verses 1 through 4. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. A day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. But their line is gone throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And so you have what we have here, the silent witness of creation. It speaks without speaking, because its very existence says, okay, where did I come from? How did I get here? I mean, these are thinking questions that as a 4 or 5 year old I asked. And I think any normal person asks these pretty early in life or wonders about them. They might not necessarily articulate them or verbalize them, but they should wonder, where did all this come from? How did we get here? What's it mean? Where are we going? Is there a point to all of this? Is this just all a big cosmic blunder of some kind? And if it's all chance, believe me, it's a blunder, because nothing based on chance can be counted on. And that's the whole point, of course, is that this is not based on chance. It is based on divine revelation, a physical creation that demands an intelligent creation that demands an intelligent designer. And for people to articulate otherwise is because of the blackout of the soul. They don't want to accept this, because then they'd have to start answering questions of, well, what does God want? Does he want anything out of me? Does he expect anything out of me? And then they don't want to have to deal with their responsibilities before God. Also, chapter 50, Psalm 50, rather. Just a single verse here. In the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judged. Acts 14:17 talks about this. I think this is when they were trying to worship. I think it was Paul and Silas, maybe. It might have been Paul and, Barnabas, maybe. Yeah, Barnabas and Paul. But in verse 17, God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even the worst unbeliever out there, the most negative, hostile person, probably ate today. And some of the worst people in the world, or some of the most wealthy, and they have all these blessings. And these blessings, the Bible says, come from God. They don't come just arbitrarily, or, God controls all this. So, he gave you rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts. And this is the nature of God. He's revealed that he is good, that he is gracious, that he has the benefit and the well-being of his creation in mind. Also, Matthew 5:45. Just another verse here that talks about the fact that God doesn't discriminate in certain things. And for instance, in basic living grace, he doesn't discriminate. It's not as though, we get up in the morning and the sun comes up where we live, but our next door neighbor doesn't get any sun because he's evil and wicked. And or it rains on our house, but it doesn't rain on his. Or he's all fogged in, but we got bright sunlight. He can't get out of his driveway. No, it doesn't work that way. And so he says he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And God has demonstrated, and he has, in fact, done this from the beginning. This is not any new news. The human race should have figured this out long ago. But again, they don't want to figure it out, the mass majority of them. And, of course, Romans 1:20, our verse we just looked at. So most of this is going to come out of that Romans 1 passage there. Be as unbelievers reject the light of revelation, they manifest that rejection in a lack of gratitude and thanksgiving for the goodness of God. Well, if God has revealed himself as being gracious and good and beneficent and kind to people and provides them things, then what does that call for? Well, basically, this is something you try to teach your children from early on. When somebody does something nice to you, you're supposed to say thank you, aren't you? I mean, aren't you supposed to respond with gratitude? That's what we expect. And that's exactly what God expects. And yet they did not. Even when they recognized, oh yeah, there's a God, but I'm not going to give him any heed, and I'm not going to attempt to learn about anything else about him. I really will just choose to ignore him. And so, and even if he's given me life, I don't have to be grateful. Not recognizing, again, what a gift life is. So verse 21 here, for even though they recognized God, i.e. his existence, they knew about his eternal power and divine nature, because they could see this through the creation. And people seen it. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And there's an element, as we've seen this, we saw it somewhat in Ecclesiastes because it deals with it, but it's more even in Proverbs. But in the Old Testament, when you get into this matter of fools, you might not think that being naive or stupid or unlearned is necessarily something that is an evil deal. But there's an element of evil in that. When they reject the truth, when they won't look for it, there's an element of evil in that. And when you really start studying the fool, you find out that a lot of times evil is attributed directly to him because of his folly. His folly tends towards evil, in fact. The foolish person does not tend towards the knowledge of God or divine good production or any of the other things we strive for. He revels in his folly. And then they're not grateful. That's another thing. You see this. You know, people are just not grateful about anything they get. And I watch the things that happen in this world, and I don't get it. I watch this deal. There was some athlete up there. I think he was at Florida State, and he died on the field a year or two ago or something. So during some workout, which happens at least once a year in Florida with some athlete, whether it's a kid or a big pro or whatever. So they sued the school for wrongful death. Well, how's it their fault? He died. He's out playing football. That's his choice. So the school ends up paying off. I'm like, why? Last time I checked, God controlled life and death, not colleges and universities. And see, this is the kind of nonsense that goes on because people will not look at this and say, hey, look, we should just be grateful we're alive. Hey, he had a good life. He died doing what he wanted to do. What more do you want to say? No, we want money. Well, is that going to bring him back? I mean, if it was really a wrongful death, if somebody did something that caused his death, that's different. But in a football practice, I don't think so. I think all the team out there was probably doing the very same things. One guy dies, and that's the college's fault? It's nonsense. But in essence, they want to blame God, but they can't blame God, so they got to find somebody to blame. And there you go. That's the way the human race tends to operate. Well, four, they live in a world that demands an explanation for its existence. Since they have rejected the true explanation of reality, they began to substitute foolish and worthless explanations of reality. And that's where they become futile in their speculations. And I'm sure that's probably the equivalent of our little Greek or our Hebrew term there that Solomon uses so much for vanity, that which is empty, that which doesn't accomplish anything, that which is meaningless or worthless. There's no point to it. Their speculations are pointless. I see them at least once a week, probably, maybe more, I don't know. But I know at least once a week, I'll see some great picture from outer space. They're showing, oh, this is two things happening, blah, 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 and this is all this. Never a mention of God or creation or any of that. I mean, we're not going to talk about that. And so they know, well, you know, do you think there's life out there? And then they speculate on all kinds of crap they don't know anything about. And that's all they do. A lot of it is just speculation. And it's passed off as pseudoscience. It's passed off as science, but it's really just pseudoscience. Speculation is not science. Anybody can speculate. Well, as a result of their rejection of the light, their heart, point five, moves into the satanic darkness, which promotes evil, sin, and human viewpoint. And you can put in there human good, too. Satan loves human good because it gives people this facade of righteousness. It gives them an aura of goodness. Even though they may not have it, they might do a nice thing. Well, it works to Satan's advantage for people to think that they're okay with God. And how do you make them feel okay? Let them do some benevolent deed that makes them feel good. Because the fact is, doing nice things for people does make you feel good. I don't debate that, the psychology of it. And then you'll hear many people saying all that, oh, I do this because it makes me feel so good. I come out here every year and I do this. And okay, why? So you can feel good. But is that the point of life, just so you can feel good? Well, I don't think so. But six, in spite of their claims of great wisdom, the divine viewpoint asserts that these people are actually spiritual morons. Verse 22, although they constantly claim to be wise people. Here, the fact is this participle should be understood here in a concessive sense, that this is true. They're constantly claiming how wise they are. That's that the main verb is true in spite of that. And you can even translate this, in spite of the fact that they constantly claimed to be wise, they became fools anyway. They descended into folly. Moron, our word comes from it. And these people aren't getting better off, they're getting worse. And this is just in their theology at this point, if you think about it. He's not spoken anything of their actions here. He's only talked about their speculations, their failure to give thanks. They didn't have the proper mental attitude of honor. They make assertions about their great wisdom and how smart they are. And yet they become fools. And then from their theology falling apart, in verse 23, we begin to see the awful realities in their lives. The things they substitute for God. Because there is essentially, if the knowledge of God exists out there, and we know that it does. We know that people know God exists. Whether they admit it or not, they know it. And if we know that knowledge exists, and then you ignore it, well, you've got to substitute or do something to distract yourself from it. And most often, it involves a substitution of something else. If you're not going to worship God, you'll worship something. Man seems to have, if you look at the history of mankind, a very strong religious bent. Why? Because man inherently knows there's a God. And so the issue, of course, is how to orient to that God and figure out, what does this God want? I mean, why did he create me? Why am I here? So, seven, their spiritual decline manifests itself in a substitutionary reaction. Rather than worship the glory of God, they exchange that for the worship of inferior objects, which are listed on a scale of descending value. It's one thing to worship man. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And all of these things are mortal. That's the thing with corruptible. It is that which is mortal, that which is subject to death, decay, all of that. And here you have an immortal God who's not subject to death, decay, and these things, and they won't worship him. But they'll worship the glory of man. And you see this every 4 years in the Olympics. You see it in the athletic endeavors. We don't make statues necessarily and worship them as they did, say, maybe in the Egyptian dynasties or other ancient dynasties in history, where they glorified themselves, had statues and monuments erected to themselves and all of that. We worship more of the intangibles, the power, the macho, the testosterone-driven nut jobs out there. And that's our athletes. And, you know, and again, as we see, because this is all done backwards, now we have a situation where many of them think they're above the law. They can do whatever they want. They're not going to pay the same prices that everybody else pays, OJ. And you'll be able, if you can get a good enough lawyer, you can do whatever you want. There's some of these people, they've got multiple domestic abuse charges, multiple gun charges, multiple violence charges against them. They're constantly getting into fights. It's tough, though, when you're out at 3 o'clock in the morning drunk at the club, isn't it? Somebody's going to say the wrong thing, no doubt. Well, no, that's where people really sit and have good, intelligent conversations about God. Is in the club at 3 a.m. No, I don't think so. And so this is what we worship, though. The fame, all of this. The prestige that goes with it that some of these people have. And so that's the kind of thing, again, we don't make statues to them necessarily, although sometimes they do. But more it's the ideal that they worship. It's the intangibles. And then they move on to that, to birds. Images in the form of birds they worshipped, like the Egyptians were notable for worshipping the falcon and some of the other gods. The ibis was one of their things they worshipped, and the hawk was another one. So, and then four-footed animals they worshipped, cows. That still goes on in some of the Eastern cultures, India. The nonsense of worshipping cows. I mean, cows are not really the most intelligent of creatures. And this is their God. This is their God reincarnated, or whatever they believe it is. And they worship the bull. You know, you'll find many of these statues and all will have bulls and horns and symbols of power all over them, because that's what they worshiped, really, was the power that they perceived behind it. And crawling creatures. You'll see there statues of snakes, and of course the dung beetle's the most notable one to my mind. You know, why would you worship a dung beetle? I don't get it. But this doesn't make any sense. That's the problem. It's spiritual insanity, and it's going to continue to deteriorate as they go. And once they've jumped into this vortex, this whirlpool, it's just going to take them down. That's all that's going to happen. It's inevitable. And therefore, as we're going to see, God abandons them. He just walks away. Just says, okay, do what you want. I'll just walk away. I'll remove my restraints. I'm not going to bother you with my rules or laws. The Spirit will leave you alone. I will not trouble you. Go right ahead and do what you want. And that's what's even worse. Then he abandons them and walks off. Because now they're no longer subject to the divine restraints. The laws of divine establishment, they can flaunt them at will and do. So again, they continue to worship these things. And true it is, I think you've probably heard it before. I think I've said it before. But the fact is, it is pretty good evidence that you become like what you worship. So whatever it is that you really think's important, if it's not doctrine, it'll be something. And whatever that is, you will become like it. That's the deal. You're going to become like that which you devote your time and energy and efforts to. And if your time and energy and efforts don't have your priorities straight, and it's not Bible class, applying, and all of that, well, then you're going to get the other stuff. Well, as a result, point eight, God acts in judgment by abandoning the unbeliever to the most base aspects of human existence. Therefore, God gave them over, as it says, in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. These types of people exchange the truth of God for the lie. There's really only one big lie, and that big lie has been espoused by Satan from day one. And that is, you can be your own God or become your own God. It is the lie of divinity offered to things that are not divine, to angels and people who are not divine. Now, the angels are more like God in their constituent makeup than we are, in that they have spiritual bodies. But we have physical bodies. But the fact is, this is the lie that you don't need God, that you can be your own God. And this is the lie that's been perpetuated in the human race, beginning with Adam and Eve. And Jesus said, whenever Satan speaks, he speaks the lie. Because he's always advocating this view that you don't need God. And so why would he not promote human self-sufficiency? It plays right into his hand. Human arrogance and human self-sufficiency plays right into Satan's hand. Because man needs grace. And if man doesn't see his need for grace, well, he's never going to respond to it. You don't respond to what you don't perceive you need. You only get stuff that you perceive you need. I mean, you know, when you go to the grocery store, I presume you make a list. You check it twice. You find out, you know, no, that's Santa Claus. I'm sorry. But you make your list. And you don't just go there, if you're very smart, you don't, and just run through the store and then just buy willy-nilly however you feel that day. Well, if you do that very long, your grocery budget's going to be trashed. That won't work. So I presume you kind of take things down, look at them, and see what do I need to do here? And you probably stick to a pretty straight schedule of what you're doing. Well, guess what? These people do not. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served what was created rather than the Creator. And that's what people do. They get involved in this, and this is where they go. And then there's a little doxology here. The Creator, who is blessed forever. 9, this is seen most specifically in the sexual realm, in which those that have rejected the light of divine viewpoint pursue the most abominable lifestyles imaginable. Romans 1, 26 and 27, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. And again, when he says he gives them over, I mean, it's a judgment by God on them. But all he's got to do is just leave them alone. He doesn't have to go out of his way to do anything for these people to crash and burn. They're already in that downward vortex spiral, and they're going to stay on that path. And unless they pull out and get out of it at some point, you know, and most of them will not, then it will finally consume them. For even their females. Now the females are listed first because theoretically they are the fairer species. They are the more sensible of the species. Women are generally viewed as being more level-headed than men. And you see this pretty regularly, really beginning in the teenage years. The teenage boys are about as dumb as you can get. I mean, they don't have a whole hell of a lot of sense. They've got to be taught it. It's not natural. It's not inherent within us. We have to be taught. And so that's one of the things I think I remember right. It was in, if I remember right, I think it's Titus. There's a verse about that where Paul tells Titus, you got to do this and this, and I want you to handle this. Well, that was no good. Let's try this again. Titus 1. I think it's in chapter 2. I think it's chapter 2. Yeah. When he talks to the teacher, Titus is essentially setting up pastor teachers here on Crete. He's going to various churches and making sure that the leadership is established there that fits what they're the mold that Paul wants. The one thing he says, he has all this about how to teach the older men what they should be doing, older women how they should be doing, young women what they're supposed to be doing, in verse 5, 4 and 5 anyway. And then he says, when young men, urge the young men to be sensible. Why? Because they're everything but. Sensibility is not the norm for teenage boys. And for many men, because they're never checked with doctrine at all in their youth, it only gets worse as they get older. They become less and less sensitive to the truth, and in many cases, not very sensible. You see, I look at the stuff that people do, and I think, you know, that just doesn't show good sense. You know, you watch these people, they've got tons of money, I get it. But really, why do you need 18 cars? It's just not good sense. It doesn't make any sense. Why do you need 20 watches? How many watches do you wear at once? I mean, you can keep a suit coat on and just have them all the way up the arm and nobody knows? Or I mean, how much stuff do you need? And you look at the kinds of risks that young men take. A lot of times you won't see girls jumping off the 50-foot cliff not knowing what's under it. But boys will. Because, man, they got that macho testosterone going, and they're going to show you how brave they are. And, oh, boy, you just broke your neck. You know. So, and you watch it, and as they get older without any doctrine, they don't get much smarter. They're still engaged in many cases in very risky behaviors that they never outgrow. Well, you have to encourage them, as Paul says, the one thing you tell them is to be sensible. So he mentions the females first again because they're deemed to be the better part of the species in some way. And for them to do this is saying that this has really gone really badly. And again, he uses the offensive chi here for even their females. We might expect stupid men to do crap like this. We don't expect it of women. Exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the males, after having abandoned the natural function of the female, were inflamed, consumed in their lustful desire for one another. Males with males committing the shameful act and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And, you know, they talk about, it's supposed to be something good, of course, they try to put a good spin on everything. Gaydar. Most people who are effeminate or especially homosexuals, you can almost pick them out. They have behaviors and traits that you can see. They reflect it in their person, sometimes in their facial characteristics, their speech patterns. You will see certain things. You'll say, that guy is light in the loafers. And you'll probably be right. I mean, if you don't have to be a genius. And it says that some of this is paid right back into their body. Now, some people want to take this and say immediately, well, oh, this means AIDS. Well, that's part of it. There is no doubt, although it'll never be admitted, there is no doubt that the AIDS menace, whatever it is, came out of the homosexual community. There's just no question about it. Most people don't even debate it. They've stopped debating the science of it. They've just swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. HIV is a virus. No, it's not. It can't be. If it's a virus, everybody would have it because it has been all over the country. Every healthcare worker that ever treated an AIDS patient would be dead. It's not a virus. It can't be a virus. Flus are virus. You know, it's got to be something else. But again, it's just been this past. Okay, now we've got that all settled. We know what it is. No, we don't. Still, we don't. And the fact is, we don't rule AIDS out of this and these other kind of diseases and stuff where God kills these Freddie Mercury one at a time. But the reality is, we don't know what kills them. Well, we know who kills them. We may just not know how he kills them. And that certainly is a part of this. But that's not all of it. That's not what it's focusing on specifically. I would not take this verse and say, oh, well, this is just teaching that AIDS comes out of this. It does, maybe. But it's also teaching more that they have committed fundamental blunders. They've abandoned the natural function of a woman. And again, we're inflamed in their lustful desire for one another. That's pretty perverted. And there's no way to put a good face on this. And I'm not even going to try to. I mean, I know a lot of the fundies, this stuff scares them. They don't like talking about it. Then you got these pro-homo churches that advocate, oh, you can be a queer and love God. No, you can't. You've got to deal with that sin. You know, you have to deal with it. Or couldn't we say, well, okay, you can just be a murderer. You can constantly go around and murder and you still love God. Nobody thinks that. Everybody, hopefully, we're smart enough to know that sinful behaviors need to be dealt with. Now, will that sin keep them out of heaven? No, they can always change their mind, repent, believe, and all of that. They still have to fight that fight, though. But now we've got churches making these people comfortable, saying, well, you're fine. God likes you this way. He created you this way. Wrong, wrong, wrong. By the way, do you see anything in here about God made them this way? That this was a part of creation? Or do you see here that God abandoned them? That God gave them over to the pre-existing lusts they already had? This didn't come from God. And so again, this is the way it goes. And so they pursue all this. Well, Leviticus 18:22, it outlaws that and in the Mosaic Law. As a moral deal, you don't have sex with men. Men don't have sex with men. That's just normal. I know we're not allowed to say normal or use discretion or discernment, but you can here. Well, 10, Paul's description leaves nothing to the imagination, as he literally describes these men as males with males working out the shameless, despicable deed. And 11, these people, and as much as they promote queers on television and all of this, they will not show you what they do, do they? You know, I understand they're not ever going to either. Because some of the stuff, if they started showing it, people would be sickened and turn this stuff off. But they're not going to do that. They want to make it look cute and funny and witty and urbane and all that. And well-dressed and manicured. We don't want you thinking about what these men do. Because this is just supposed to be funny. And I've watched and I see more and more these things are inserted into shows arbitrarily. They don't even need to be there for the plot. It's like you watching a movie and some woman does a nude scene. It wasn't really part of the movie, but you knew that they had that in there to draw attention, to draw viewers. And so they use certain things to appeal to people. Because now we're all open-minded and we accept anything and everything. Well, we're not supposed to. Well, 11, these people develop so much scar tissue that they become insensitive to God. Therefore, he simply removes any restraints and abandons them to the most corrupt and ungodly of human behaviors. And that we see beginning in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And God, again, he doesn't have to do much. Just walk away and leave them alone. Leave them to their own devices. That'll be fine. Most people will do themselves in with their own devices. All you got to do is leave them alone. They're not smart enough to get their priorities straight and keep them straight. So they're eventually going to pay the price for this. It's going to catch up to them. It's just a matter of time. And no matter how often we warn, again, people still think, well, I'll get away with it. Well, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. We don't have enough evil out there. We've got to figure out new ways to do evil. I mean, this is sick. They've come up with more and more new ways to do evil than it's... I don't even want to think about it. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And in 12, this brings further judgment from God. Well, obviously, as they continue in these behaviors, the righteousness of God's got to judge it. He doesn't have any choice. Justice will eventually step in. And there comes a tipping point on the scale. Now, we don't know when it is. But there's a tipping point on every scale with God, whether it's individual, whether it's a group, whether it's a nation. There's a church even. There's tipping points for churches. And one of the things you see is that there's this tipping point on individuals where if they pursue certain behaviors for long enough, God just says, okay, go. Never going to bother you again. Do what you want. So this brings further judgment from God, which manifests itself in the decay of their societies and institutions. And look at what we've lost. Well, we've essentially lost with very few exceptions. What I would call the normal Christian church has been lost in all of this. Because you got whole groups that are promoting this, that are advocating for it, that are ordaining homosexuals and women to the ministry. I look around and I look at us, you know, anytime I research something, I never know what I'm going to get. And today I was researching, I can't remember what I was researching, some verse but in Romans, but some, I was researching, and I come to this deal, and it's the Right Reverend Bishop Molly Ringwald. Well, it wasn't her name, but it was some black lady who claimed to be an apostolic bishop. And she's writing this article on doctrine. I didn't read it. Because number one, women aren't supposed to be teachers. I've done Timothy, for God's sake. Even I know that. They're not supposed to be teaching males anyway, adult males. So I look at this stuff and I just think, okay, at some point, you know, where's it going to go? Like, for instance, you want to look in Revelation 18. This will give you an idea of a tipping point. And it's regard our nation. That there is a tipping point on this. Here, we'll see it in terms of like, as it were, a wall being built up to heaven. A wall of sins being built. And I heard another voice in verse 4 saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins are piled as high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. And so he's going to pay her back. And the payday is going to be a bad one. It's not going to be very pleasant. But again, there's some point at which these sins pile up and pile up and pile up, and then boom, then it demands action. And the same thing's true of nations and groups, churches, as individuals. He warns these churches in Revelation, watch yourself. I can come and take your lampstand out of its place. I can make you cease being a local church. If you don't want to take this stuff seriously, and these are threats that the Lord utters. I didn't utter them. And of course, there is a point which, you know, when does this happen? How does it happen? Well, there's a tipping point. I don't know where it is necessarily. Well, there's a tipping point with these people. And they just continue to antagonize God every day with their shameless, sinful behavior. And at some point, boom, he lowers a boom on them. But God sure is gracious. I mean, I look at this world every day and I just think, man, I would have ended it by now. But God's patient. He tolerates these people, these vessels of nothing but wrath, deserving wrath, filled with wrath. And that's all they get and all they deserve. And he puts up with them. I mean, he can just kill them all, but he doesn't. Just like we saw with the Exodus generation when they pulled that stunt. He could have killed all of them, but he only killed 3,000. He had mercy on the rest, even though they didn't deserve it. Well, 13, the most hardened. Actually, this brings further judgment from God. This comes about as God removes the normal divine restraints that have been put in place for man's protection. One of those divine restraints is the function of human law, of government. And guess what else has been compromised in all this? Our legal system's gone now. The homosexuals have taken over. They've ruined the Supreme Court. And by definition, every court under it, because they all look to it. I saw today in the news where, you know, they got some guy here in Florida supposed to be executed. The Supreme Court says it's not, it's unconstitutional. Well, guess what? We've lost our institutions. We've lost our courts. We've lost our politicians to this because they have to cater to these people. And we watch our society now in the same downward spiral that these individuals are in. Now society's going to get caught up in it. And the only thing that spares it is whatever little salt and light is left in there, and that's us. And to stand up for the truth and say, this stuff's wrong. This is gross. So this brings more. God puts things into place for man's protection. The conscience, they've blown that off. The laws, they've blown those off, changed them. The church should be a factor that inhibits evil, but yet the church has largely abandoned that function. We're not going to stand up against any of this stuff. I mean, as a whole, I'm talking about the church in America. We're not going to. I mean, individual people will and say, yeah. But we also know what we're risking. They come in, they're going to say, all right, you're advocating hate speech. No, I'm not. This isn't hateful. It's just the truth. It's the God's honest biblical truth. And you can call that hate speech all you want. And that's eventually where we're headed, by the way. That if you advocate things from the Bible that they don't like, it becomes hate speech. And then, of course, you got hate crimes. I mean, as opposed to all the love crimes we've had committed. I know that a lot of times crimes are committed out of love. They love you, and that's why they're going to rob you. No. What do you mean, hate crimes? Aren't all crimes by definition hateful? Now, this is just another bunch of nonsense to try to justify this junk. And this is where we've headed. This is where we are. Well, 13, the most hardened of these haters of God then began to act as corrupt cheerleaders for those that pursue the abominations to which God has abandoned them. Romans 1:32 there, the last verse in that chapter. And although they recognized the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same things themselves, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so we don't. I don't give hearty approval to these people. I give them the stiff arm. Say, you need to get right with God, and then that's all there is to it. And if you don't, until you're going to do that, well, then you're going to continue in this. Well, amazingly enough, point 14, even in this state of maximum scar tissue, they cannot rid themselves of the knowledge that God has made his revelation clear. And that's the point in there. Even though they recognize the righteous judgment of God, that God is right to be against these things, that God is right to be against idolatry, and hatred, and murder, and homosexuality, and greed, and bitterness, and strife, that these are horrible qualities in people. And nobody looks at this vice list here, at least nobody in their right mind, looks at this vice list and say, well, there's some things in there that are okay. we should probably struggle. We should have a little bit of unmercifulness, or just a little bit of boasting, a little arrogance. That's okay. We can tolerate a few haters of God. No, these people hate God. This is their problem. They're not neutral in this. And they certainly aren't serving God. Do not fall for that. Oh, well, I'm serving God as a homosexual minister. No, you're not. You absolutely are not. Well, Jesus Christ made it clear that the reason for the divine concession of divorce here was related to the problem of people, primarily men, that's my question, being hardened with respect to the divine institution of marriage. I should say men, because historically it was the men that were violating this the most. And so he acknowledges here, Jesus, that there is a divine concession in the law. It's never commanded, it's just a concession. That if two people are just in a miserable environment, they hate each other, they're just destroying each other, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, physically, and all of that, and they can't ever get on top of it and don't want to get on top of it, yes, there's a concession, you can divorce. Is that ideal? No, it's a concession. Concessions are not ideals. The ideal is that you think long and hard before you get married, knowing that when you get married, it's for life. And again, most people just don't think long and hard enough about it. The hormones get cranking about 13, and then they never slow down. And, so many people, I'm in love. More likely, you're just in lust, but that's okay. I know the difference. I was there once, too. This is the beauty of being old now. Because I can always tell if you're young. I've been young once, but you haven't been old yet. And things change. And you see things differently. And you see the value and the wisdom of doing it God's way. That I didn't see when I was young. I just didn't see it. I thought, well, these things won't matter. They're just little deals. Well, they do. They pile up, though. There's a cumulative effect to doing God's will, a cumulative spiritual momentum you can build up. And then there's obviously the opposite, where you have no spiritual momentum, you're at a standstill. And if you're at a standstill, you're going backwards in the angelic conflict. You are not advancing. And failure to advance will eventually do you in. It's a warfare, let's face it. You're not going to just stay there. If you're going to stay in the same place forever, you're going to get killed. You're either going to be advancing, retreating, but you're not staying in the same place. And people that think, well, I'm just holding my own spiritually. I'm treading water. No, you're not. You're either seriously going at it or you're not. And that's the case for all of us. So he said, because of your hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. And he tells him, gives him the divine lesson on marriage, that it's always been one man, one woman, all time. Two ways out, death. And there's a concession on adultery, but again, it's not commanded. It's not. You don't have to divorce over that. You should avoid it. Well, gee, examples of unbelievers and scar tissue of the soul. One of the most notable examples in the Word of God has to be the Pharaoh of the Exodus generation. And that's our guy we're just seeing here in Romans. Amenemhat IV, the last dynasty, the Pharaoh of the 12th dynasty, serves to demonstrate the arrogant rejection of the divine viewpoint and the devastating temporal consequences of having a hard heart. God made it plain via omniscience and foreknowledge to Moses before the fact that Pharaoh was not going to accept the revelation that the children of Israel should be allowed to leave Egypt. He tells Moses this when Moses is still over in Arabia. And of course he's over there herding sheep for Jethro. So Moses, and he tells him to go back to Egypt. He's in Midian. And he says, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Verse 19 of chapter 4. And he gets up and he goes off. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt. Where are we at? 424. 421, I'm sorry. Where are we at? 421, right? Mm-hmm. 420. Oh, there it is. I see. No wonder. When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And so God does things and lets Moses do things that he knows. God knows ahead of time. This is going to have an adverse impact on this guy. And he does it anyway. I like that God. I like the God that says, to hell with it. I'm going to do what I want. You people can question and gripe all you want, but you can't stop me. And he can't. And that, of course, that's what we ask. Who can stop God? Who's going to hold his hand back when he decides to cut loose? So he already told him, and so he knows it's going to adversely affect him. But that's fine. He doesn't care. This is a vessel of wrath. God's not too concerned how they're going to turn out because he already knows. They're just going to get wrath, 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 wrath. That's all this guy got. And then he died and is getting eternal wrath now. God help him. He jumped out of the frying pan into hell. And his things were not going well for him. Well, B, the means by which God hardened the heart of Pharaoh was simply by providing the divine viewpoint with respect to the future of the Israelites. While this called for a volitional response, it did not involve coercing the volition of Pharaoh in any way. I mean, all he does is present him an ultimatum: let my people go. Okay, your call. Ball's in your court. Let my people go. Your call. You say no, I've already got a plan. If you say no, I'm just warning you, let them go. I'm going to hurt you if you don't let them go. I'm going to make your life miserable. I'm going to ruin your people. I'm going to ruin your economy if you don't let these people go. And God does all this knowing that Pharaoh is going to say no, 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 no. And so he does it anyway. And Pharaoh is hardened by this. So see, although Pharaoh saw and heard the miraculous displays of the power of God, he obstinately continued to reject the clear directive of God for the Jews. Exodus 7, 13 and 22. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them. Zach, let me see here. That's probably a Hithpael, actually. Or the cow here. This is just a cow. What do you got here? Cow. Okay, so it says he hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Didn't say was hardened. That's what I want to look at. And this attributes it to Pharaoh. He hardened it. 13, also verse 22. The magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And again, you got a wow here, so a cow. So he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Also, you can see all these verses, our time's up here for tonight, but look at 8:15, 8:19. 32, 9, 7, 34, and 35. And in some of these verses, well, I guess you're not going to be able to check them without your Hebrew text. So, but in some of the verses, it will use a passive. And it will say his heart was hardened. It doesn't say who hardened it, though. It will not leave you. So the implication is we don't know who hardened it. Was it God or Pharaoh? And the answer is both. It doesn't have to be either or. Sometimes it'll be a passive. But when it's active, and when it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, then that puts it right on Pharaoh. You have no option there. You have to take it in an active sense. But when it's a passive, you can make the argument, well, it's God or Pharaoh. Who is it? Well, it's both. The fact is, God's doing it and Pharaoh's cooperating with him, which is weird, but that's the way it works. You can't see this. You can't, as an unbeliever, even a negative unbeliever, the worst negative unbeliever in the world, can't do one iota to God's plan. Can't do anything to change it. No matter how stupid and negative and all the stuff he does is. He thinks he's really going to end up with God's plan. I think our famous atheist, Madeline Murray O'Hare, is she was going to remove God from the world. And then ironically, I think her son ended up becoming a believer. You got to love that. It just ruins people's day, doesn't it? I'm an avowed atheist. I'm a Christian now, Mom. I couldn't have had a bit of fun dinner. Pass, leave me out of that one. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there for tonight and be ready here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.